I want to talk about this chair real quick, and then we'll get into the message. This chair represents the people in your life who don't know Jesus. This chair represents the people in your life, whether they're neighbors, coworkers, family members, friends, enemies, whoever it may be that doesn't know Jesus. This chair represents the people in your life that need to know him. And our job is twofold as Christians. Our job is to, number one, go and do what? Go and tell. To tell them the good news of what Jesus has done in your life and what he wants to do in their life. And the second thing is invite them to come and see what God is doing at First Baptist Church of Pinehurst. We don't believe that we're the only gospel preaching church in the area, but we believe that when people come here that they see the love of Jesus on display. And so we want to encourage you to be inviting your family members, your friends, to come and experience that. Also want to say a special welcome to our Sand Hills Adult and Teen Challenge folks. Always good to have you guys with us. And to those that are watching on Facebook, we appreciate you being with us. We trust that God's going to bless you. If you'll like and share, and you guys too, feel free to pull your phones out, like and share, just so we can get the message of Jesus out to those who are in need of the gospel. Have you ever seen this bumper sticker right here? Maybe. I've not seen that one. I've seen this one. You ever seen that one? I won't ask you what your reaction to it is when you see it, and I won't tell you what my reaction to it is when I see it, but basically the gist of this bumper sticker is saying what? Can somebody tell me what this bumper sticker is saying? Everybody's equal. Can't we all just get along? That there are no belief systems that are righter than another belief system. That I've got my beliefs and you've got your beliefs, and as long as they stay separate and as long as you don't try to force your belief system onto me, that's okay. And I guess to a degree that works, but there's a problem. The problem is that we have an exclusive claim within Christianity that we can't give up on. But as we look at our nation and as we look at our society and our culture, we see something, we see a lot of people kind of giving up on the person of Jesus. When 9/11 came, that next Sunday, churches were filled with people. And pastors looked and they said, oh, there's so much hope that this is going to be a mass returning to Jesus. But it wasn't. It was a continuation and an acceleration of a paradigm shift in our society, which is leaving Jesus out to the side. And I want to read to you from just a few paragraphs from a book called The Trouble with Jesus. It's by Joe Stoll. And by the way, we have got a fantastic library down this hallway, and it is underutilized, and we would love to see as many people just flowing in there and out of there as possible. Some great stuff. Our ladies are doing a great job. But I came across this book, The Trouble with Jesus. And as a youth pastor, I'm thinking, well, what is the trouble with Jesus? Is there really trouble with Jesus? And so I was curious, and so I picked it up. And Joe Stoll, the former president of Moody College, or Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, he writes about our culture's shift away from the exclusivity of Jesus into the mainstream where all views are equally valid and all views are equally true. The sad thing is it's happened in religious institutions as well. I want to read to you about a Chicago leadership prayer breakfast, an ostensibly Christian event that would happen every Friday, the last Friday of November, right after Thanksgiving. All these Christian leaders, clergy, would get together, and they would have this prayer breakfast. And this is what Joe Stoll writes. He says, I can remember years ago when the name of Jesus was used freely in prayers and in sermons alike at the breakfast. And though that has been slowly changing, this year's event was marked by what seemed to be an intentional effort to eliminate references to Jesus from the platform. That if it weren't for the marvelous music of the Wheaton College choirs, who unashamedly sang about him, the whole morning would have drifted by without the mere mention of his name. I doubt if the choir master had been required to submit the text of the repertoire to screen them for references to Jesus, given what took place in the rest of the program. And he gives us a rundown of what happened. He said, the MC opened the early morning get-together by reading an excerpt from Diane Eck's bestseller, A New Religious America, How a Christian Country Has Become the World's Most Religiously Diverse Nation. And then he then underscored that diversity of religion in America now demands a new paradigm regarding the expression of our faith. And he called for a fresh wind of cooperation and tolerance. And his words set the stage for all that was to follow. A representative of Islam chanted his prayer in the name of Allah. A woman rabbi, a Catholic priest, and a minister from a characteristically liberal Protestant denomination each led in prayer in a coordinated sequence of prayers and then finished by praying in unison. I kept waiting to hear it, but Jesus' name was not mentioned once. No one said that he wasn't welcome, but the message was clear. All our gods are to be equal. And when that is the agenda, the authentic Jesus is trouble. It's difficult to include one who has claimed to be the only way to God when a diversity of paths to God is being celebrated. There's a real question for us as believers of how we relate to our culture. We have neighbors that don't share the same view of Jesus. What do you do? What do you do when you are working with someone who doesn't share the same view of Jesus? Questions are often posed to me. How, Chuck, can you believe that Jesus is the only way? What makes you think that your belief system is right and mine is wrong? Don't you think that's an exclusive claim that's going to keep out a bunch of people? Isn't believing in God, just simply saying that you believe in God, isn't that enough? I don't know if you've been asked those questions before, but John is going to address these questions and a few more. And friend, let me just tell you, our understanding of Jesus is critical to our relationship with God. It's interesting, as we've been looking at this book on how to live deeply, and we'll just kind of review just for a moment. The last several weeks, we've been looking at what it means to live deeply. And we've been looking at the book of 1 John. And John has written this book 50 years around after when Jesus had lived and died and rose again. And the premise of his letter is very simple. He basically says, you're either living the life or you're not. Either you know Jesus or you don't. And if you know Jesus, you're on the way to life. And if you don't know him, you are still in darkness. And right from the beginning, John kind of plants his flag in 1 John chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. He wastes no time in telling us what he's going to write about. He says, the life appeared, and we've seen it, and we testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. And we proclaim it to you so that you may have fellowship with us. Just a real quick quiz. Who is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. And early on, he sets that flag in the ground and he plants that flag. Many of his readers were second or third generation Christians, which simply means that by the time that they came along and by the time they heard the message of Jesus, they placed their faith and trust in Christ. But now they begin to question whether or not they're living the life of a true believer. And John writes to them to encourage them and to instruct them and to correct them in some thinking. And he gives them three tests to know if they're walking in the truth and living deeply. The first test was the ethical test, which we've looked at the last several weeks, which is basically asking the question, how do you live? If you want to know if you're in Christ, if you want to know if you're living deep, how do you live? What does your life look like? Are your beliefs and your behaviors, are they pushing you more towards Christ? Or are you simply saying one thing and living a different way? John says you can't have it both ways. That if you say you're in Christ, then your obedience will show it. And so the ethical test, how do we live? Are you walking in obedience? Have you experienced cleansing and deep forgiveness from Jesus? Do you have a deep desire to love the things of God more than the things of the world? That's the ethical test. And then he gives another test, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks, and it's the relational test. How do you love? How do you love? That's the relational test, because God is a relational God, and He's created us to be relational people. The third test, which we're going to look at today, is the doctrinal test. What do you believe? It's not simply enough to love. Don't get me wrong. Love is extremely, extremely important. But it matters what you believe. It matters what the people around you believe. There are going to be a lot of loving people who are going to end up in hell because no one ever shared the truth. What do you believe is our question for today. And what we're going to discover, it's my hope, that you will know that you are living deep when you are rooted and grounded in deep truth. You know that you are living deep when you are rooted and grounded in deep truth. And deep truth has everything to do with a correct understanding of who Jesus is. Now, at the time that John wrote this letter, there was a debate going on within the churches that he's writing to. Some false teachers had come along, and they were leading the people away from the true person of Jesus. And John addresses this head on in 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. And he asks an interesting question. He says, who is the liar? And he answers the question that if you want to know if someone's leading you astray, if you want to know if someone's a false teacher, here's one test. It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Anyone, any teacher that teaches you, if they deny that Jesus is the Christ, they are a liar. He hits it again in 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. He says that every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from who? That person's from God. That spirit's from God. That teaching is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. And so John is setting up this filter, this test for them. The false teachers were denying that Jesus was God in the flesh as he claimed to be, that there was a certain brand of teaching at the time that argued that Jesus was just a person until his baptism, and when Jesus got baptized, that's when God put his spirit in him. Lest you think that teaching is relegated to ancient history, not too long ago I heard the wife of a very prominent television preacher say the exact same thing. And these false teachers were leading these people to believe that Jesus wasn't really God from man from God. He wasn't the God-man. Because these false teachers were telling them that God would never want to have anything to do with this broken world. That coming to become human, that would be beneath his station. So there's no way that God would do that. And so the people were getting confused. And so John steps up. And John doesn't dance around the issue. John doesn't say, oh, if you want to believe that, that's okay. He doesn't do that. John steps into the fray. And he basically says that if you let go of the divinity of Jesus, then there's no hope for you to have any kind of deep life, and there's no hope for you to live the life that God has for you. That the person, the identity of Jesus, is central to what we believe. And John urges them to keep the identity of Jesus, the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. He urges them to keep that at the center of their life. We live in a very pluralistic society. I have atheistic neighbors and agnostic neighbors. I've got neighbors that do not hold the same view of Jesus as I do. And some of you probably have those same kind of neighbors. Some of you have Muslim neighbors. Some of you have Mormon neighbors. Some of you have Catholic neighbors. Some of you have agnostic and atheistic neighbors. Some of you have neighbors from other Protestant denominations that have denied the divinity and the person of Jesus. And as you live with those people, and as you work with those people, you have run into the tension that your view of Jesus versus their view of Jesus creates. And you've probably wondered, what am I supposed to do with the difference? How am I supposed to get along with these people? And the knee-jerk reaction, the temptation, is to kind of take your belief in Jesus and kind of set it to the side and say, you know what? I'm going to relate to you outside of Jesus. You don't want to believe that, so I won't push it on you. Can I just encourage you not to do that? Do not give up Jesus. That would be a whole lot easier to get along with your neighbor, wouldn't it? I want to suggest something counterintuitive. That instead of taking Jesus out of your belief system as you relate to people, instead of making Jesus private, which we are being bombarded with by our culture, Jesus should be a private thing. I disagree with that. Jesus should be a personal thing, but never a private thing. That if you have been saved, you have been saved to take the message of Jesus to a lost and broken world. And you cannot take that saving message if you take Jesus out of your belief system as you relate to your neighbors. And so I want to encourage you, instead of taking Jesus out and setting him to the side, why not embrace the divinity and identity of Jesus more fully? Why not hold on to that as the core of your faith more fully in order to win an audience? See, the more that I discover about Jesus, the more beautiful he becomes. And I happen to know that he is the hope of the world. And if we give up Jesus, then we have given up on taking the hope of the world to the world. We're told that believing that Jesus is the only way to God is selfish and exclusive. But can I challenge you about that? It's not really selfish. To know and to believe that Jesus is God and Jesus is man, and to hold out the hope of the cross and what he did, and to tell the entire world, it doesn't matter what color you are, it doesn't matter what gender you are, it doesn't matter where you come from, that Jesus Christ wants to know you. That's not excluding the world. That's including the world. The choice is theirs. But we've got to hold on to the person of Jesus. And there are three implications I want to share with you real quick about holding to this view that Jesus is fully God and fully man. The first one is this, is that God through Jesus shows us what he looks like or who he is. Shows us who he is. I read a story about a woman who was searching for God all her life. And she was desperate. Nothing unique to her. I mean, mankind from the beginning has been on this endless pursuit of trying to find God. There's this yearning that we have within us. And this woman was no different. And she desperately wanted God to reveal himself. And so she got together with a bunch of other seekers, and they went for a weekend retreat to this beautiful mountaintop. And in her desperation and in her longing, one morning she found herself sitting all by herself with this incredible view that only God could create. And in her soul, she said, you know what? If God is ever going to show up, if God is ever going to speak, if God is ever going to remove all doubt that he is there and he cares about me, it's going to be now, it's going to be here. And so she sat in silence and she waited with anticipation. And she said, she heard this voice that said, who in the world do you think you are? Now, she used much more colorful and strong language that I won't use today, but you get the idea. Who do you think you are? She was devastated. This God that she was longing to know had spoken to her, asking her who she thinks she is. And so she walked away and she was broken and defeated. She felt like she finally heard from God, and she felt like he didn't want to have anything to do with her. She felt like a fool for even entertaining the idea that God would care anything about her or to let her know who he is. Can I tell you, friends? I don't wonder what God thinks of me. I know. Because Jesus Christ came to this earth, the God-man, to dwell among us, to show us what God is really like. That it's through Jesus that we find out what God does and how he works. It's through Jesus' words that we find out what God would say to us. It's through his actions that we find out what's most important. It's through the relationships, the loving relationships that he had that show us what God thinks about us. Think about that. God loves us. Think about when Jesus came. Who were the ones that were most likely to be around him and want to be with him? It was the sinners, the tax collectors, the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Who were the ones that were kind of casting aspersions on him? That was the religious people. You wonder if God loves you? Take a look at Jesus. He came and he walked among us and he healed broken people. It's in the person that Jesus, that God speaks directly and visibly and shows us publicly what he thinks. The problem is too often our view of God doesn't line up with that. I mean, how many people hold the view of God that he's distant, that he's aloof, he's off there somewhere in space and he's not really in connection with me? Through Jesus, we learn what God really thinks about us. N.T. Wright put it perfectly when he said this. He said, Jesus provides exegesis of God. Dare to shape your vision of God around the person of Jesus. But if you want to know who God is, you get to know Jesus. You get into this book right here, and you find out how Jesus thinks. And you find out what Jesus did, and what you do is you get a picture of God. Don't take my word for it. Take Jesus' word in John 14. He says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it's the Father living in me who is doing his work. In Jesus Christ, God was revealing himself to you and to me. And because I understand who God is through Jesus, I've never heard him ask me that question, who in the world do you think you are? Because I've got a Savior who went to the gates of hell and back for me. And you've got a Savior that went to the gates of hell and back for you. And so when you set Jesus aside as you relate to your neighbors, you are taking away the hope for them that they desperately need. Second implication is that through Jesus, God invites us to be with him. Through Jesus, God invites us to be with him. Now, would you agree that we have a problem with our ability to relate to God? Would everybody agree with that? I think we can probably agree with that. The problem is God's justice, right? Well, that's not really the problem per se. Because don't we love the justice of God? Don't you love that? Who likes justice? Well, now some of you may not be convinced, and I'm going to convince you. You're riding up 211 between the stoplight there, you know, where the 35 and all that crazy speeding up, slowing down part goes. You know what I'm talking about? So you're over here, and it goes from like 15 miles an hour to 55 through the light and all that kind of stuff. So you're kind of doing the speed limit, and someone just comes, zooms up past you, nearly blows you off the road, almost hits you. What do you think to yourself? I hope they get a ticket. Anybody like that? I've done that 1,000 times. Now, if you're not so nice, you're like, I hope I see them sitting in a ditch somewhere up here because they lost control of their car because they're driving like a nut. You and I like justice, don't we? We do. We love that attribute of justice. Watch the news. When you hear stories, horrific stories of children and men and women that are sold into slavery, trafficked around the world, and to hear about the unspeakable conditions that some people are suffering through, doesn't your heart yearn for justice? Mine does. When you hear of shootings that happen, doesn't your heart yearn for justice? I know mine does. We love justice. And when we see perfect things, we get angry, and that's called righteous indignation. And so God's justice is a great thing until we realize that if God's justice were to completely prevail, guess who the gavel is going to fall on? It's going to fall on you. And it's going to fall on me. Because I know, and if I'm honest with myself, and if you're honest with yourself, you know that you have contributed to the conditions of the world. Your selfishness, your self-centeredness, your anger, your bitterness, whatever's going on inside of you, that has contributed to the problems of the world. And once again, Jesus enters into the picture. And he makes a difference, and he makes all the difference. For the wages of sin is what? Death. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short, and the wage is death. Jesus enters into the picture, and what does he do? He lives a sinless life. You know that life at times we really want to live, but we can't? Jesus comes into the picture. He comes onto the scene, and he lives that perfect life. And as the sinless Son of God, he is the only one that is qualified to go to the cross and hang in your place and hang in my place. And that's exactly what he did. And you know what happened on the cross? Justice fell on the cross. The wrath of God fell on Jesus at the cross. But what Jesus did is Jesus says, I am willing to leave my throne in heaven, and I'm willing to come into a world that hates me, and I'm willing to live a sinless life, and I'm willing to hang on the cross, and I am willing to have the wrath of my heavenly Father poured out on me so it doesn't have to be poured out on you. And he took the justice of God, the wrath of God. And at that moment, when the veil is ripped in two, the invitation is extended to all who would believe. That door is open. The bridge between us and God is made possible, and it's made possible through Jesus. Friends, if you set aside Jesus to the side of your belief system, if you determine to make Jesus private so you don't offend anybody, you are taking away their hope. When I was a youth pastor, we would have youth events. And in these youth events, we would have some worship music, and we would have a preacher come in, usually a dynamic preacher, and we loved to do this thing where we'd set up a cross, and you've probably seen it before. It's not unique to us. We'd set up a cross, and before it started, we would give 3x5 cards out to the kids. After the message, we would challenge these students to write down some things, some sins that they're struggling with. And at the end of the message, they would come up, and they would pin those things to the cross. And I want to share with you some of the things that were written. I really need to learn not to gossip. Help me not to live two separate lives, one with friends and one at church. Forgive me for judging others. Help me to let go of my pride. Help me to overcome temptation. These students understood something. They understood there is only one place to take your brokenness, only one place to take your imperfections, and that is to the cross of Jesus. Because that is the place where Jesus took all of that upon himself. 1 John 4, 9-10 sums this up perfectly. It says, this is how God showed his love among us. He didn't simply shout it from heaven, aren't you glad? He didn't just simply say, you know what, I really love y'all, but you're on your own. It says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that what? He loved us. And sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That satisfactory payment that paid in full moment when Jesus hung on the cross. God's provision through Christ is that we are invited to him. And again, if you take that Jesus, if you take that belief in Christ, if you set it to the side to get along, you are not doing your neighbors, you are not doing your family, you are not doing your coworkers any favors. The third implication is that through Jesus, God makes the world right again. Through Jesus, God makes the world right again. If you do a brief overview of all of the religions of the world, you discover that there are three primary ways of viewing the material world. One way is that it's an illusion, that the material world's an illusion, that the physical doesn't matter at all, that it's all about some inner peace and some inner salvation and kind of finding yourself and eventually you'll be into nothingness and all that kind of stuff. And so ignore the physical, just get in touch with the spiritual. I don't think that's a biblical view. The second way it's viewed is that the material world is bad, that the material world is bad, which makes the entire goal of your religious life and my religious life to avoid the material world at all costs because you don't want to get tainted by it. That this physical world is on its way to destruction, and if you get involved at all, then you're going to be tainted by sin and tainted by evil, so avoid it at all costs. I don't think that's biblical either. I think there's a third way, and that's the material world is good. The material world is good. And I'm not talking about the world's system of beliefs and values. Who created the world? God did. Those beautiful views that you see when you go out west and when you see the beauty of creation, it's unmistakably a God thing. It's unmistakably a God thing. But despite the beauty, despite the goodness that we see, I mean, how many times have you seen someone do something nice for somebody else? You see professional athletes that are buying houses for people who have suffered horrifically. You see organizations that are forgiving medical debts of other people. They're paying them off. And I think that's a beautiful thing, don't you? And those things remind us that a wonderful God created all of this. But the problem is, in our material world, accidents still happen, don't they? Sickness is still a problem in our material world. Violence and death and destruction is still a reality. It was true in Jesus' day, and guess what? Jesus enters the picture. And when Jesus entered into the world, he got his hands dirty. He didn't just sit off to the side and just kind of remote control his disciples. He walked along and he got dirty. And when he ran into people who would bring him folks on stretchers and mats that couldn't walk, what did he do? He didn't look at them and say, you know what, your physical need's not important. Just be saved and wait till you get to heaven. That's not what he said at all. What did he do? He healed them so that they would know that he is who he said he was. That's the whole purpose of it. But when he came into the world, he met physical needs. When a crowd was hungry, what did he do? He fed them. He fed them. And what we discover is that through Jesus, God is working through him to put all the broken pieces of creation back in order again. That's the message that Jesus brings is, you know what, this world is not as it was created, but it's important. And so there's a lot at stake when it comes to holding on to the person of Jesus. He is your hope. And he is the hope of those people in your life that don't have the same view. And so the natural question is, well, okay, Chuck, I get it. Jesus is important, so I won't set him to the side. But what next? What do I do next? Do I take my Bible and beat them up the head with it? Is that what I'm supposed to do? Preach to them all the time? Make them feel guilty about all the bad things that they do and think, is that what I'm supposed to do? And my answer to you is no, don't do that. No jerks for Jesus, okay? That's maybe a t-shirt in the future for our church. We don't want to be jerks for Jesus. If you want to have meaningful impact on that neighbor, it all starts with love. It all starts with love. That you determine in your heart that neighbor or that coworker that is constantly battling with you and constantly ridiculing your view of Jesus, instead of putting up a wall and ignoring them, I want you to commit in your heart that you're going to pray for them. I want you to commit in your heart that you're going to try to do something nice for them at least weekly, if not daily. That you're going to do something nice. You're going to bombard them with love. So they may not agree with your view of Jesus at this point, but they have to take a step back and say, you know what? There's something different about the way they react and the way I react. They're not as angry as I am, but they're still loving me. Maybe there's something to this, Jesus. Because when you love someone, you show them the beauty and the goodness of Jesus. And our world is desperate to see the beauty and the goodness of Jesus. And you know who it's up to? It's up to you. It's up to me to show them the beauty of Christ and the goodness of Christ. In 2010, I was living in Danville, Virginia, but I dare say that we were all watching the same thing at the same time. At the same time of year, when these 33 Chilean miners were trapped underground about half a mile. Remember this story? It was all over the world, an incredible story. 69 days they were entombed in the earth, basically. For 69 days they were wondering if they were going to survive. For 69 days, they're looking for ways of escape and ways to get out. And they've looked everywhere. They've gone down side channels. They've gone down the safety shaft. They've explored every path possible, and every time it ended up in a dead end. And now, standing right before them, is this hole that's been cut out from above and a rescue capsule has been lowered into the earth to take them out, to save their life. And this is a picture of it right here. Now, let me just put you in charge of these people. And so the first couple of miners have been taken up, and they've been rescued. And you're hearing word back that it's safe and everything went well. How would you feel if someone began to spread stories among the rest of the miners that capsule's not really safe? That it's not really trustworthy? That it's rather unimpressive, actually? And that I don't believe that that's the only way out? It's just too unbelievable. In that moment, what would you do? Wouldn't you grab them by the collar and say, listen, this is the only way out. It doesn't matter what you think. We've tried everything else, but this is the only way out. Wouldn't you grab them and wouldn't you plead with them and wouldn't you beg with them? What do you do when your friends challenge you about who Jesus is? Because I would suggest to you that it's the exact same thing. He is the only way. He is the only way. And it's not just for a select group of people. It's for all of humanity. It's for all of the world who will believe. And so church, let's find ways to make him clearly known. Let's find ways to share with our friends and our neighbors and our family members who don't hold the same view of Jesus. Let's find ways to make sure that we do all we can possibly do to win them to Christ. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are thankful to you that you didn't just say that you loved us, but that you demonstrated that in the person of Jesus. That your sinless Son lived a sinless life, and he went to the cross and took our place. And he bore your wrath on the cross. Father, that's who our Savior is. And he rose from the dead. Father, what an incredible truth. And I pray, Lord, that we would not set that truth to the side in the name of tolerance, in the name of getting along. And Father, we don't want to be jerks, but we also know that we have the message of life. And if we set Jesus to the side, we are compromising that message. But Lord, I know how it is with neighbors and friends and family members. There's that pressure that we have from our society that says, just kind of get along. And Lord, that pressure is real. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the strength to hold up under that pressure. Lord, that we would seek ways to love our neighbors, that we would seek ways to show the beauty and the goodness of Jesus, because, Lord, He is the only hope. And Lord, I pray that as a church, as we seek to lead people to love Jesus, Lord, that we would indeed make every decision based on, is this going to help lead people to love Jesus? Lord, we love You and we thank You for what You have done in our hearts and our lives. As your heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I wonder what God has said to you. Perhaps God has put it in your heart, and maybe you've kind of wavered with friends or family members or neighbors. And let me just tell you, friend, if that's your story, I get it. I understand, and I've been in that place. It's not always easy, but can I just encourage you to understand the stakes? And so if you have been wavering on the person of Jesus in your relationships, and the prayer of your heart now is, Chuck, I want to make sure that Jesus is personal and not private. And I want to find ways to love my neighbors, my family members, my coworkers who don't have that same view of Jesus. I want to find a way to love them there, to show them the beauty and the goodness of Christ. So the prayer of your heart, Chuck, would you pray for me? Anyone in here like that at all? Thank you. Thank you. Anyone else? Thank you. Hands all over. Maybe you're here and you don't know Jesus. And friend, can I tell you, you are loved far more than you will ever know. That Jesus Christ loves you enough to leave heaven, live on an earth in a world that hated Him, went to a cross and had the wrath of God that you and I deserved poured out on Him, and then rose from the dead. And friend, He did that for you. He does not hate you. He loves you. And maybe today's the day where you come to the realization, and maybe the Holy Spirit's been talking to you today, and the decision that you need to make today is to come to know this person of Jesus. In just a few minutes, we're going to give you an opportunity to do that. Maybe your decision is about baptism. Maybe you've been saved, but you haven't followed Him in believer's baptism yet, and that's the first step of obedience, and that's your decision. Maybe it's church membership. Maybe it's rededication. You just walk past right by me and Pastor Steve, and you get on your knees and you talk to God. But in just a moment, after we open the altar and begin singing, I want to challenge you to move as God would have you to move. Father, we submit ourselves to You right now, asking that You would work. In Jesus' name we pray.